Morning, everyone. I'd like you to follow along with me on your information sheet, please. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our heart. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labour and toil. We worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. While we proclaim to you the gospel of God, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who called you into his own kingdom and glory. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that might be saved, so as you always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. But since you were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person not in heart, we endeavoured the more eagerly and with the great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labour would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have become comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may
our God and Father himself, and our Lord Jesus, direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints.
Thanks, Carol. The place where my family used to live in the Sydney suburbs, we were up on the ridge over the top of Parramatta, and on a clear day you could go to the top of the hill there and there was a clear view across all the way to the great stretches of bushland above the northern beaches, you know, the thick trees of French's Forest and all those places. And you could, if you could catch that view of the forest at the right moment with the sun behind you, there would always be this tiny little white gleam in among the trees. And a closer look through binoculars showed that the white gleam was a white dome, like an eggshell. And the local story in our suburb was that that white dome was a temple built by people, probably the Jehovah's Witnesses or something, who expected Jesus to return and come to Sydney in 1914. Wasn't that, of course. It was the Baha'i Temple over near French's Forest, built in the 1950s. But that idea of something being built in the Sydney suburbs for Jesus to return at a particular date, that is an idea that never goes away. The one that most Sydney people grow up with is the idea of a stadium or an amphitheatre over near Manly being built, probably by the Jehovah's Witnesses, to watch Jesus walking on the water through the heads, probably in 1914. And that is a story that just keeps turning up in people's memories of Sydney Harbour and of loony stories about Jesus coming back. And mostly, what that story fixes on is a building that used to be there above Balmoral Beach, over near Manly. Old people could remember the building, but never really remember whose building it was or what it was for. It was the Balmoral Amphitheatre. It was built by a branch of the Theosophical Society back in the 1920s. They were a big deal. We never hear of them now. They're a big deal in Sydney at the beginning of the 1900s with all sorts of interesting ideas, but almost no interest in Jesus or Jesus returning. And they had a branch, the Theosophical Society had a branch called the Order of the Star in the East. Not to be confused with the Order of the Eastern Star, just over the other side of the railway line in Wentie. The Order of the Star in the East. And the Order of the Star in the East built the amphitheatre in the middle 1920s for a series of talks by their great hero, Jiddu Krishnamurti. And Krishnamurti gave a talk in the amphitheatre once. But the whole thing kind of fizzled a bit. And at the beginning of the 1930s, with no more use to them, the Order of the Star of the East sold the place. The Theosophical Society is still around, but whoever hears of them nowadays? And the building went through ups and downs. It was a theatre, and then it was a mini golf course, and then it got demolished at the beginning of the 1950s to build a block of flats. End of story. But Sydney Harbour people remembered it being there long after they could remember what it was for. and the story of expecting Jesus to come walking in on Sydney Harbour on a particular date works well for a crazy idea in a crazy place. And for Sydney people, that just highlights the craziness of talking about Jesus returning at all.
Yeah, Jesus will return. Yeah, they used to say that. They even built a grandstand to watch him coming in through the heads.
Craziness, obviously. Trouble is, that story of a place being built for watching Jesus, it kind of sounds plausible because so many times various kinds of people have tried to pin a date on Jesus returning. 1982, 1999, 2011, just in my lifetime, people put together different bits of the Bible and then do funny arithmetic and then announce, "This is it! I've got the date!" Then going back 1914, 1843, 1666, 1533, and on. And always, always there are people who go for it. And they sell their stuff and they go and wait on the roof or on a mountain or on the beach. And we know that kind of crazy is not who we want to be. We don't want to be that. We don't want to be the person setting a date for Jesus to return and then telling everyone to come and stand on the roof with us or wherever it is. We don't want to be some weird kind of end of the worlder looking for obscure clues in Bible verses and saying, "We've got it this time we've got the date and the place." The funny thing is, Paul does not want people to be that either. Paul doesn't want that either. See, have a look at this. Paul, when we read this, Paul is completely hot on Jesus returning. We've got it right there at the end of chapter 3. "Blameless in holiness before our God and Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Everything in this letter is shaped by what Paul calls the wrath that is about to come. But when we look at it, no dates, nowhere where you're supposed to stand and wait. So what effect does Jesus returning have? If Jesus is returning, what are we supposed to think and do? Take a look at what it does here for church and for the way that we are with each other. Now, carefully, chapters 2 and 3, because they tell us how to be by telling us a story. 2 verse 1. "You yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain." And on Paul goes, talking about what happened when he came to them. Now, watch out for this. Around the first time I read 1 Thessalonians, I was about 19 and a student. And I had heard a fair bit by that time. I'd heard a fair bit about how Paul's letters work. You know, Romans, Ephesians, Colossians. The idea, first, when Paul writes a letter, first you have the theological bit, where Paul explains some really profound thing about Jesus and how to be saved. And then after that, you have the practical bit where Paul applies that to how ordinary people like us should live because of the theological bit. So when I started reading 1 Thessalonians, I expected Paul to get stuck into the theological bit. And chapter 1, he told the story of what happened when he came to Thessalonica. And chapter 2 and 3, he told the story of what happened when he came to Thessalonica. And I was waiting for him to get up to the theological bit. And it was years before I finally saw what would have been obvious to anyone else. Paul's relationship with the Thessalonians is the theological bit. He's telling them some enormously important things by simply reminding them of what happened between him and them. And in case we're thinking, well, this is a bit of Paul's story and that's nice, but what use is it for anyone else? Remember something else that Paul does in his letters. When it comes to how to live, Paul says to the Corinthians, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And when it comes to imitating, Thessalonians is best of all. Back in chapter 1, telling a story, Paul says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. And then down in 2 Thessalonians we get, you ought to imitate us. And here, in chapters 2 and 3, Paul gives the Thessalonians and then us some huge things to imitate. Just look at two bits of this big story. First, down there in 2 verse 2. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. See, this is what the return of Jesus does. Back in chapter 1, Paul talks about Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. So, if there's going to be wrath and judgment, but Jesus provides a way to be saved from all that, if that's the way it is, what is the biggest, most urgent, most important thing that Paul can be doing with his time? 2 verse 2. We had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God. That was the thing that Paul did at Thessalonica. Thessalonica, by the way, the place, Thessalonica, Thessalonians, the people. I mean, I know it looks like we should call them Thessalonicans and call the place Thessalonia or something, but Thessalonica, the place, Thessalonians, the people. But when Paul is in Thessalonica talking to the Thessalonians, his urgent message is to tell them the good news about Jesus. So, how urgent is that? Well, in verse 2, he'd just come from Philippi, where they'd given him a hard time. But with midnight coming, Paul went straight on to talking to the Thessalonians without taking a break. And look at 2 verse 12. We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. You get a feel for the intensity, for the absolute individual attention that Paul gives these people. The importance of talking to them. And talking is the thing that Paul does. 2 verse 2. We had boldness to declare to you the gospel. 2 verse 9. We proclaimed to you the gospel of God. With Jesus returning, the biggest, the most urgent thing is the news of Jesus, so that the Thessalonians can get delivered from the wrath to come. And in all of that, Paul frames it with, you ought to imitate us. And we find in chapter 1, the Thessalonians were doing that. So we get, not only has the word of God sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. The Thessalonians imitate Paul. They get the urgency of the good news. And this is miles away from trying to set a timetable for when will Jesus return. But it's what we do because Jesus will return. So how seriously will Paul take this massive importance of getting the news out? Look at 2 verse 9. You remember, brothers, our labour and toil, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim the gospel of God. Now, labour and toil, when Paul talks about it here, isn't the hard work of explaining to people about Jesus. Labour and toil here is he got himself a job. Those 3 weeks that Paul was at Thessalonica, he got a job to support himself and pay his own way. Why? Well, look at verse 5. We never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. See, imagine this. You get an advert or an invitation to go to some seminar that is supposed to be going to change your life. And the upfront fee for just getting in the door is $500, $1,000, $2,000 for one of these. Or you get some guy in the street giving out flowers and brochures about his life-changing message. But if you accept one of his leaflets, he asks you for a donation. And you say to yourself,
well, they're in it for the money, aren't they?
Now, all those people were around in Thessalonica in the first century. But the good news of the gospel is that God gives us his forgiveness freely when we trust in Jesus. And Paul will do anything to give that message out in the same way, absolutely free. So he would rather get a day job sewing leather than to take your money while he is telling you the good news of Jesus. Imitate me, says Paul. And this really does test how seriously we take the gospel. Now, does that mean that all of our Bible teachers should get day jobs and we should stop paying them? Well, that would be terribly convenient, wouldn't it? Mind, we saw the results of that when we saw some of the struggles that the Boxes used to have over in Slovenia with their little church at Maribor where they were. That was a church that had the philosophy of it is wrong to pay your Bible teachers. They must get jobs and support. It is wrong to pay your Bible teachers. In their church, they had 2 pastors working away all week at their day jobs with very little time to put into being pastors or trying to prepare what they were going to teach from the Bible. And the church there, we know, felt the pain and the extreme limitations of having to function like that. And Paul himself, when he's in Thessalonica, the Christian believers back in Philippi send him money to help him get on with the work in Thessalonica. We pick that up in Philippians 4. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. It's time to talk about the most embarrassing subject in the world. Next week, we will touch on sex, and that is embarrassing enough. But this one is far worse. This is money. But the way Paul works is really simple. He will not take money from people he is evangelizing. He insists on giving them the good news of Jesus free of charge. But once people are Christian believers, once they are believers, not only does he accept their money, but he encourages their active, vigorous support for the gospel in every possible way, because it is the most urgent thing that there is. So in Thessalonica, he won't accept money from the Thessalonians. but he welcomes it from the Philippian believers to support the work he's doing in Thessalonica. Now try that one on us. We try to follow the same principles. We learn from Paul. We try to follow the same principles. This is why we don't, for example, run street stalls to sell stuff to raise money from random people for gospel work. You know, doing that, it might be clever fundraising, but it's not providing people with the good news of Jesus free of charge. The same thinking as running a free street stall, you know, not charging people money, is why we don't pass the plate around in our church meetings, but we have a box up the back. You know, just imagine it. You turn up new, you are hearing the gospel of Jesus for the first time, and what do? They put a plate in front of you asking you for money. No, we keep it discreet and in the box. And we expect our regular members to take an active part in giving to support gospel work, not our guests. And it's why when we run a high tea or a big breakfast or something where we invite our friends to hear about Jesus, if at all possible, we do not charge them, so that they can hear the good news of Jesus free of charge. And the cost of doing it is on us. But you see where this goes. Dinners, breakfasts, Bible teaching, preaching. Who's going to pay for all that? If we provide it all free of charge so that people can hear about Jesus, who's going to pay for that? Answer: we are. We are, because Jesus is returning. And only Jesus can deliver people from the coming wrath. We are because we know how good God has been to us in his gospel, and how he welcomes us to join him in making the good news heard. We pay, like the Philippians paid while Paul was in Thessalonica. We pay for gospel work here. We pay to provide for the ministry that we share in the church here. We pay to support the gospel going out in other places, in Spain and Slovenia and really exotic places like Port Macquarie. We pay because believers are the only ones who are there to pay for the ministry of God's word. So that energy that we see down in verse 9, we turn it into our generosity and love and our support for gospel work with the most embarrassing thing of all: our cash. Let's be generous with our money, like God has been generous to us in his gospel, and let's use it to help gospel work go forward. That's what the urgency of Jesus' return drives us to. And the second thing it drives us to, we get in Paul's story as well. Look at 2 verse 8. Being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our very selves, because you had become so very dear to us. How dear are these Thessalonians to Paul? 2 verse 17. Paul has to leave Thessalonica in the middle of the night, and he is deeply concerned about the believers. So what does he do? How concerned does he get? 3 verse 2. He cuts off his own right arm. That is, Timothy, his number one top lieutenant, he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica. What for? 3 verse 2. To establish and exhort you in your faith. Now we know this bit. We've got Athens in 3 verse 1. Yeah, this is the bit in Acts where Paul is left alone in Athens and ends up making that big speech to all the philosophers. But the reason that he is alone in Athens, he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica. Does Paul care about the result? 3 verse 8. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For them to be standing fast in the Lord is important, like life and death to Paul. So he sends Timothy. And then in verse 6, Timothy comes back with the news. And the way that Paul describes it, it is the good news of your faith. That is, in Greek, the gospel of your faith. So down in verse 9, he bursts out with thanks to God for the way that they're going, and he prays for them in verse 10 most earnestly. And what does he want for them above all when he prays? Right at the end of chapter 3. That God may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. You see what's going on? Jesus is returning, and it is urgent. So what does that do? It drives Paul to this deep, profound care for the Thessalonian believers. This deep concern for their faith. This importance to him that they should stand fast. This profound affection that he prays for them, and he tells them how important they are to him. Why is he telling them all this? Not just so that they will know that he cares, but so that they will understand what they need to do. You ought to imitate us, says Paul. This is profound theology here in chapter 3. The way that Paul is with the Thessalonians is the way for church to be. It's the way for believers to be with believers. It's the way for us to be with each other. And see what it means for us and other believers. It's not just that we care whether they live or they die. That would be big enough. It's we care that they are standing fast. We care that God will establish their hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus. Knowing that Jesus is returning and that it's urgent drives us to do church where we actually care how the other believers are going. Now watch out for this one, because it bites. We know that there will always be individuals in churches who complain that no one cares for them. And sometimes it is true. And sometimes it's just because they are people who are so constituted that even when they get cared about, they don't notice. You know, it doesn't matter how many people phone them up, doesn't matter who gives them a hand with their kids, doesn't matter who gives them a hand with their job applications, doesn't matter how many people bring a meal around when they're sick, they just don't feel cared for. It's the way they see the world. So people who function like that are not the thermometer of care. The thermometer is more like this. The other people in your Bible fellowship group, that is where the factory floor of church life is. How are they going as believers? Are they standing fast? Are we praying for our Bible fellowship group friends to stand fast and be established and blameless in holiness when the Lord Jesus returns? Now, I suspect to a great extent we are. I love our Bible fellowship groups, and I think they're one of the best things we've got going. You know, I think of my Bible fellowship group and the people and the amazing things that we get to discuss, the people that we pray for together. But do we measure up to Paul and his concern for these Thessalonians? We've got things to learn yet. Mind, being like Paul here has another edge to it too. See, think of the gospel again. random person who comes along to one of our things, you know, person who comes along to church on Sunday or one of the other things or comes to any church. If we've got the sort of thing going that Paul is doing here, his genuine friendship and his concern for these people, if our church life is like that, it's going to show, isn't it? Even if it's only like that in a shonky kind of way that goes along on square wheels, it's still going to show. It's going to be a case of, these people don't just talk about the gospel, they do it. There's something authentic and life-changing about Christian life. And that's got to be pretty potent for anyone who comes and has a look, hasn't it? See, Jesus is returning and it is urgent. We are doing church just before midnight. But forget about all the stupid trying to calculate the end of the world kind of stuff. It's not about having church that looks for the signs of the times and picks a date and stands on top of the hill all night waiting for Jesus to come or something. If it's nearly midnight, then the most urgent things for church are very, very normal. Imitate Paul here. It's about the good news of Jesus and getting it urgently to everyone, because only Jesus can save from the wrath to come. So we put our backs into that with our effort and our time and even with our money. And it's about our life together. An authentic concern for each other that we should stand fast. A genuine real life interest in each other that we should be established and blameless in holiness, because Jesus is returning. That is the shape of church just before midnight. And when you think about it, that's got something to do with loving the way that Jesus has loved us, hasn't it? Well, shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great message of the gospel, and we thank you for the people who've even brought that to us. We pray that we would continue on trusting in the Lord Jesus and living for him. We pray that through the Lord Jesus that we would increase and abound in love for each other and for all. And we ask that you would establish our hearts blameless in holiness for the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Amen.